Brother Tim entitled his talk with one word, joy. Brother Tim?
Thank you, Brother Norm. Good morning, brethren. In Albuquerque, we say buenos dias. I'm not sure what the Irish say on St. Patrick's Day. Top of the morning. I guess I should have figured that one out. It reminds me of when I was in the San Francisco class in the early 60s, late 60s. There was a young Polish brother whose sister is in this room. And he once approached Brother Ed Fay, who was known for sort of his sense of humor, and said, "Brother Ed, I'm Polish. There's lots of Polish brethren. Aren't you Irish?" "Yeah." "Well, how come there aren't so many Irish brethren?" And Brother Fay said, "Well, brother, you know what the Bible says about God's chosen people? Not many noble." Well, I just want to say how happy and thankful I am to be here in Detroit. I really didn't dwell on that yesterday, but I guess it goes without saying. It's been a wonderful convention. I'm happy I had the opportunity, thankful to the Lord for making it possible, and I want to thank the Zendlers, Norm and Gloria, for their wonderful hospitality, and have enjoyed my stay with them, and Tom and Cheryl Riggiello. It's just frosting on the cake. Before I left home, I failed to mention this yesterday. I had a phone call to some brethren that most of you probably don't know, Archie and Josie Sanchez. They met with our class for years, but because of health issues, they haven't been able to physically be present for quite a while. But I talked to Archie while I was waiting at the airport, and I said, "I'm going to Detroit to a convention." He said, "Oh, please bring my love to the brethren." So I extend that to you. And for those not here yesterday, there are programs for our annual convention. It'll be 2 weeks from this weekend on Easter weekend, March 29 to 31. So if you are interested, please help yourself. The programs are on the table in the hallway. If you can't go, please support us with your prayers. We'd appreciate it. As Brother Norm mentioned, my topic today is joy. Joy is the emotion produced by the acquisition or expectation of good. Today there's a lot of joyous Lobo fans in New Mexico because the New Mexico Lobos won their basketball tournament yesterday. So today at 3 o'clock, there'll probably be 10,000 Lobo fans in the basketball arena, also known as the Pit, that are going to be watching the NCAA selection show this afternoon. So there'll probably be 10 or 15,000 fans just to watch the selection show and go to a pep rally. But that sort of fits in with the definition. Joy is the emotion produced by the acquisition or expectation of good. And I think of another story that Tammy told us a few years ago. Some of you know our daughter Tammy. She's an elementary school teacher. And at the time, she was teaching kindergarten. And on the first day of school, a young couple came to school with their little 5-year-old daughter. And they said, "We just got to tell you how excited our daughter is about being in kindergarten." And in fact, she told us this morning, this is what the parents said, she told us this morning, this little 5-year-old, "I'm so excited to go to school. I've been waiting my whole life for this day." 5 years old. So it's the emotion produced by the expectation of good. She was expecting good things to happen in school, and we hope all children have that expectation. Joy is a state of happiness and exultation. The Hebrew and the Greek words used in the Bible for joy, for exultation, for rejoicing and being glad express various shades of meaning, different stages or degrees of joy. One Hebrew word is associated with a creaking or shrill sound, such as a shout of joy or, on the other hand, grief. Two well-known scriptures contain this particular Hebrew word. One is Psalms 30, verse 5. You can probably quote that from heart. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And then in Psalm 126, verse 5, it says, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. This is not a passive or a quiet joy, but a penetrating, vocal, and shrieking joy. It is the announcing of a new joy to the world. It is the ending of a sad time and beginning of restoration. As new creatures in Christ, we have a joy that others know little of, even though we may sometimes find ourselves trapped in a job or a situation that perhaps is meaningless, unrewarding, or, as our 11-year-old says, boring. We can choose to rise above all of these and experience the joy and the peace that comes from God. With this in mind, let us consider the basis or the source of our joy. From whence does it come? The Bible indicates that our joy emanates from several fountains. I will use Psalm 16, verse 11 as a starter. There we find these reassuring and comforting words. Again, familiar words, I'm sure. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. In the Lord's presence, no matter where we are, is fullness of joy. Brother Russell said, let us cultivate the Lord's acquaintance more, drawing near to Him in prayer, in the study of His precious word, in meditation upon all His goodness, His providential care, the marked manifestations of His grace in our own individual experience, and His precious promises, which are all yea and amen in Christ Jesus. Thus, as we're told in James 4:8, draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. He will manifest Himself and take up His abode with you. It is indeed the will of God. This is a continuation of the quote from the manna comment for June 18. It is indeed the will of God that all His children should be happy in Him, that they should be always rejoicing. And if anyone lacks this blessing, he is living below his privileges. I remember once Brother Irving Foss. Some of you remember Brother Irving Foss, I'm sure. He told a story about approaching a brother at a convention and said, Brother so-and-so, how are you? Rejoicing. Rejoicing, brother. How many, or how easy it is to fill our lives with busyness rather than taking time to enjoy our Heavenly Father's presence. He is more interested in what we become than in what we do. We have the privilege of coming quietly into His presence and waiting before Him. If we listen to His voice, we can enjoy His fellowship. Probably one of the best parts of my day is driving to and from work. because I put the CD in. I've been listening to Voices from the Past, and recently just Earl Jones' reading of the scriptures in Matthew and John, the accounts of the last days of our Lord as we approach the memorial season. In Psalm 43, verse 4, the psalmist wrote, "Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise thee with the lyre, O God, my God." Joy comes from God. It's a gift of God, an important part of God's character. Joy is the outward expression of an inward presence. It is spiritual gladness revealing itself in feelings, in words, or actions toward God. There is joy in obedience, in activity, and in worship. Joy may be expressed in gratefulness, quiet trusting, or deep contentment. It may bubble forth unbidden or be a deliberate choice when we are feeling nothing at all. At times, we may feel like dancing, but more often it is a deep, settled confidence that God is in control of every detail of our lives. But joy does not only belong to God. Our Lord Jesus laid his claim in John 15, verses 8 through 11. And you probably realize that John 15 was part of that sermon on the last evening of our Lord's life. So this is part of what Jesus said at that time. John 15, verses 8 through 11. From these scriptures and others, it is evident that joy was also a hallmark of Jesus. So we find these words in John 15, 8 to 11. Jesus said, "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples." Of course, this is a chapter about the vine and the vine dresser. "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you." For what reason? "That my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." Joy was one of the characteristic notes of the discourse that Jesus gave during his last night. It's recorded in John 16 and 17. "The Christian way should not be dreary, for Jesus desires his disciples' joy to be complete." On this occasion, Jesus did not dwell on and discuss the manner in which he would die. Rather, he focused on how his disciples and followers should live. He said, "Abide and continue in my love." If we live near the Lord, we will find that obedience to the Lord's words, together with the privilege of abiding in him and in his love, this is the greatest joy, a joy which outweighs all the pleasures which the world has to offer. It is the joy and the peace which passes all understanding, as Paul says, which rules in the heart, which brings with it the promise, the assurance, not only of the life which now is, but also of that which is to come. And that's a direct quote from reprint 5082. But I want to go back to that first statement, if we live near the Lord. You know, that word "if" has two letters. And a while back, I saw a calendar quotation. It was from a racing, like NASCAR racer announcer. And he said, there are lots of ifs in motor racing, and if is a very long word. So if is an important word. Those who have made a covenant with the Lord, who have truly accepted him, who have laid down their lives at his feet and become his followers in sincerity, are filled with his joy as he promised. And it is an increasing joy, which day by day and year by year becomes more nearly complete. A joy which will not be complete, however, until that which is perfect shall come, and that which is in part shall be done away. Until in the resurrected condition we shall see as we are seen and know as we are known and appreciate to the full the joys of our Lord, hearing his welcome invitation, enter thou into the joys of thy Lord. We obtain those joys through faith, through anticipation, through rest of heart, and by we shall receive them in the actual sense. Meantime, the world has not submitted itself to the Lord and has no appreciation of the joys of the Lord. It knows us not, even as it knew our Master not. It knows not our joys in the Master's service, even as it never appreciated the joys of our Lord in doing the Father's will, even at the sacrifice of his life. And that's a quote from reprint 3547. To those who know that God is true, the promise comes, the joy of the Lord is your strength. This joy does not depend upon conditions being easy or pleasant, as sometimes they are not. Nor does our joy depend upon the continuation of material prosperity, for none of us know what tomorrow may bring. The sources of our Master's joy were beyond the reach of men and circumstance. Consequently, it was a joy that the world could not give nor take away. The Lord Jesus joyed in God. All nature spoke to him of his Father. Jesus joyed in the Old Testament scriptures, for they spoke to him of his Father and revealed the character of the one with whom he was in constant communion. As a boy, he eagerly waited his attainment of the age of 12. The age at which he could go to Jerusalem and be found in his Father's house. What a keen desire there must have been in the heart of the youthful Jesus to enter the temple precincts, where he could ask the great ones there, those sitting in Moses' seat, some of the many questions which even then were crowding in upon his perfect but as yet undeveloped mind. God's word throughout his whole life was the joy and rejoicing of the Master's heart. By that word, he repelled the tempter at the commencement of his ministry. And by God's word, he caused the hearts of the disciples to burn within them immediately after his resurrection. To the Lord Jesus, God was very good, far above all that one could ask or think. In the joy of his knowledge of God's love, he sketched for us the picture of the prodigal son and the love of an earthly father, saying in effect, if you then, being evil, are like that, how much more is God? Our Lord experienced constantly the joy of boundless hope in one so good. Satan was the prince of this world. Evil was rampant. Those who would do God's will would encounter persecution. Jesus himself was confronted by the thought of a cruel, a shameful death, but the Master's gaze was habitually directed beyond these things. He lived in the constant view of those conditions that will prevail when God's will is done upon earth, even as now it is done in heaven. As our Lord Jesus continued in communion with his Father, he found not merely one to be enjoyed, but one also to be served. And this opportunity of loving devotion was in itself to Jesus another constant source of delight. The will of God was placed centrally in the Master's life, and to carry it out was his meat and drink. His natural love for his own home, for his mother, for his family circle was intense. And yet, before all these, he placed those who did the will of God. Jesus said, "Whosoever shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the same is my brother, my sister, and my mother." And those words are found in Matthew 12:50. You know, in my experience, it's perhaps similar to some of you or all of you. I have a brother and three sisters, but they live in different states. And there's some of you in this room who I've seen more often recently than I've seen my own brother. And it's not that we don't get along, it's just that we live in different, well, geographically different states, but also, you know, he does his thing and my thing is different than his. From this delight in doing the service of God, there arose another source of joy, that of a constant sense of the divine approval of his life. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," was the testimony given from heaven to John the Baptist on the banks of the River Jordan, a testimony that was repeated to the three disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration, and attested by numerous evidences of the Father's favor during our Lord's earthly ministry. Those declarations were made that men might know Jesus Christ, whom God had sent, for Jesus himself needed no such outward assurances. For within himself, all the time, like music in his soul, the thought vibrated, "I do always those things that please him." Greatest of all, our Master had the joy associated with supreme self-sacrifice. Despised and rejected, scorned and spat upon, scourged and crucified, that wonderful love in the heart of Jesus inspired him to exult with a deep and holy joy that in this way, through the valley of suffering and humiliation, he could bring the prodigal world back to God. All of the evil that was inflicted upon the Master, all the mental and physical suffering which he bore so patiently, all the evidences of hardness of heart and a lack of faith in those near to as well as far from him, these only made him feel the more how desperate was their need of him. And in prophetic vision, he saw of the travail of his soul and was satisfied. How true then is the scripture which declares that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. It was because our Master so consistently found joy in all that his life held for him that he was able to say, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled." Again, this comes from that portion of our Lord's last discourse. It's in John. These verses are John 14, 1 and 27. So notice what he was thinking. "Peace I leave with you," knowing full well what would happen in the next day. In the days of the early church, as today, the brethren were a source of joy to each other. Nowhere is this more obvious than in the Apostle Paul's writings. I just want to give you a few examples. Philippians 4:1, Paul wrote, "Therefore, my brethren, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." In Philemon 1, verses 4 to 7, Paul wrote, "I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith, which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother." The apostle addressed the Philippian church with affection. A close and dear relationship existed. His words were sweet-scented with the essence of Christian love and fellowship. Paul's regard for and his love of the Thessalonian brethren was evident also. In 1 Thessalonians, the second chapter, verses 19 and 20, he wrote, "For what is our hope? What is our joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." Paul had a tender love and yearning for the Thessalonian believers. He had labored long hours among them, and they had become his spiritual children. He loved them so much that he had not only shared the gospel with them, but his own life as well. Finally, Paul sent Timothy to check on them. What joy Timothy's report brought to Paul's heart. His dear children were standing firm in their faith in spite of persecution. Like Paul, we should have great joy when we know that our brethren walk with the Lord. Paul's feelings for Timothy were expressed in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Paul said, "I thank God whom I serve as my forefathers did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy." Paul had a precious relationship with his spiritual son, Timothy. The young man's steadfast faith brought Paul much joy. They too parted with tears, not knowing how long it would be before they could be together again. Relationships that are built upon Jesus are filled with joy. Times of sharing involving the Savior are precious, and a friendship in Christ is the most joyous friendship of all. We're very familiar with hymn 23, "Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love." So I think a question that I have to ask myself, and perhaps we all should ask ourselves, are we sources of joy, not only to our brethren, but to all with whom we have contact. Are others happy to see us, or do they cross the street and avoid us? How do we bring joy? By coming or going? Perhaps you've seen a poster before. I found this in a print shop. Everyone brings joy to this room, some by entering, some by leaving. Paul and Barnabas leaving Antioch of Pisidia and going into Iconium to minister there caused great joy. That's Paul and Barnabas, caused great joy unto the brethren. That's Acts 15:3. When the messengers from the conference of Jerusalem returned to Antioch of Syria with the judgment of the apostles and elders on the questions that had arisen for discussion, the Antioch brethren rejoiced for the exhortation. This Antioch church, where the disciples first gained the name Christian, was evidently one of the most progressive of the churches of that day. It was so because it had the spirit of joy. This joy in the Lord, joy in the truth, joy among the brethren. One of the outgrowths of that joy was the sponsoring of missionaries to go out into Asia and spread the glad tidings. Zeal has its birth and origin in joy. A sad and miserable group might never summon the enthusiasm to go out and witness to the gospel of Christ. Even if it did, its ecclesial life might repel the newcomers. It is the happiness and the spontaneity of the gospel that attracts men and women from a world that in Paul's day, as in ours, had little happiness or spontaneity. That ought to be a reminder to us in our own endeavors to witness for the Master. As with our Lord Jesus and the members of the early church, God's word brings comfort and joy into our lives. The true follower of the Lord can say, as did the psalmist, "I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word." That's found in Psalm 119, verse 16. In 119, 69, and 70, the psalmist said, "I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep thy precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in thy law." Jeremiah wrote, "O Lord, thou knowest. Remember me and visit me and revenge me of my persecutors. Take me not away in thy long suffering. Know that for thy sake I have suffered rebuke. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts." That's Jeremiah 15, verses 15 and 16. Jeremiah spoke of the joy he experienced when he found God's words. He digested them, he assimilated them, and made them a part of him. Mary discovered this special joy too. She sat at the feet of Jesus and drank his words. The promise extends to us today. The joy he promised his disciples can be ours as we search out his promises and rely on them, and as we seek his commands and trust him for strength to obey. We must spend time with the Lord. If we are filled with His words, they will be the joy and rejoicing of our heart. Another aspect of joy is revealed in Galatians 5:22, where we are told that the fruit of the Spirit is joy, among other things. Romans 14:17 indicates that the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Joy for the new creature in Christ is inseparable from love and impossible without it. The Greek words for grace and joy grew from the same Greek root. The joy that is the fruit of the Spirit springs from a life that is gracious and kind, full of goodwill, generous to impart itself to others, glad when they accept and rejoice with it, but forgiving and still singing when men reject and persecute it. Paul became the great example of one who could be sorrowful yet always rejoicing. He was convinced that his sufferings were God's medium for blessing and materials for thanksgiving. He had learned in whatsoever state he was to be content, provided that his Lord was glorified. This joy was not a pious wish, but a permanent, all-pervasive characteristic. But it was not a possession of the apostle in isolation from the body of Christ. The production of this fruit of the Spirit was a mutual process involving Paul, his Lord, and his fellow brethren. Our Lord Jesus indicated that another source was prayer. We find his record of this in John 16, verse 24. It is because prayer brings the soul into the presence of the Lord that it prepares the way for divine blessing and exceeding joy. The opening of the way for the Lord's people to approach the throne of grace is not with the object of their changing the divine will. Such a thought is incompatible with every reasonable consideration of the subject. Hence, the Lord instructs us that proper praying is not to make requests that our wills be done in opposition to the divine will, but along the line of full submission to His will. The Apostle James declared of some, "You ask and receive not." Why? Because ye ask amiss. Those who so petition do so in harmony with their own desires and not in concert with the divine arrangement and plans. On his last evening with his disciples, our Lord said to them, "Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full." Undoubtedly, there is a special blessing to those who look for a fulfillment of His promise. Our Lord said on one occasion that the Heavenly Father is more willing to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him than our earthly parents to give good gifts to their children. In closing, one may ask, is it possible to be continually joyful? Can we always be happy campers? Are there not times and conditions that would decrease or squash our joy? This world is not always a joyous place. Our lives do not consistently run smoothly or without a glitch. Terrorism, wars, violence, crime, disasters, poverty, financial problems, injury, pain, poor health, death, separation, injustice, hatred, greed, stress, immorality, pollution, anger, conflict, disease, or whatever. are all around us and sometimes affect us. But you know, the Apostle Paul had his list also. And yet for all the negatives he mentioned, he ended on an upbeat note. We find his words in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting with verse 3. This is the NIV. Paul wrote, "We put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, in sleepless nights, and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience, kindness, in the Holy Spirit, and in sincere love, in truthful speech, and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good reports, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet sometimes rejoicing." Is that what your Bible says? "Always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything." We can choose to rejoice in the Lord regardless of our distresses. The choice is ours. But we must beware of the joy stealers. Here's a few: complaining, anger, unforgiveness, worldliness, self-pity, doubt, and fear. These only weaken our spiritual vitality and that of others. But we can choose instead to cultivate gratitude, forgiveness, faith, hope, and contentment. As we exercise these spiritual muscles, we will release the joy. In Nehemiah's time, it was the spirit of joy, that joy in the Lord which enabled his people to defy the mandate of the king of Persia and go forward to the building of a temple and the creation of a nation. God grant that we realize, as did Nehemiah, that the joy of the Lord is our strength. Amen.